All right, please take your Psalter hymnals and turn once again to the first head of doctrine, and you'll find that on page 94 at the back of the Psalter hymnal. This will be under the heading of election. We wanted to use this article as a means of concluding our look at election, and which would include all the 5 points of Calvinism. You'll find it on page 94. I'm going to be reading it from a version that we have given to our catechism students in the past from a workbook that was put together by Mid-America Reformed Seminary that has all the 3 forms together. Since this is just one article, we'll read that, and you can listen or you can follow along. It's just slightly worded in a more easier way to understand. It's entitled, Teaching Election Properly. Just as, by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles in the Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Let us turn now to God's Word. We're going to be reading from the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning our reading in verse 1, and we'll read into the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2. We'll be focusing on verses 18 to 22. 18 to 22 of chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on the way, on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? That concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing. Well, this afternoon our text once again is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So we'll be looking at verses 18 to 22. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this series that we have had on doctrines of grace, we have endorsed Calvinism. It's been preached, it's been defended, it has been spoken in light of the misunderstandings and the caricatures of Calvinism. But what is a Calvinist? Or as we sometimes say, what does it mean to be truly Reformed? We use that term sometimes, truly Reformed. And when we use that, sometimes it has perhaps a bad connotation. It's not always a nice connotation. A Calvinist might be narrow in his thinking, or he might be uncharitable in his attitude toward those who disagree. Calvinists sometimes have had a bad reputation, and perhaps that's rightly deserved. Instead of having a warm Christian piety, there's a combative streak. Or there's a view that we sometimes refer to as hyper-Calvinism. They're hyper-Calvinists. When it comes to evangelism, you know, there's no real interest in that because, you know, if God has chosen some, then he'll do that. We don't need to evangelize. However, that's not to be. That cannot be if we understand Calvinism rightly. These doctrines of grace will make us humble. Will make us thankful. They'll make us prayerful and passionate for the lost. A warmth for God and not a cold heart. Abraham Kuyper said of Calvinism, or of a true Calvinist, he said, it's someone who is in his own soul personally struck by the majesty of the Almighty, and yet yielding to the overpowering might of his eternal love, has dared to proclaim this majestic love against Satan and the world, and the worldliness of his own heart, in the conviction of being chosen by God himself, and therefore having to thank him and him alone for every grace everlasting. Benjamin B. Warfield said when asked what a true Calvinist is, they are humble souls who in the quiet of retired lives have caught a vision of God and His glory and are cherishing in their hearts that vital flame of complete dependence on Him, which is the very essence of Christianity. And he goes on to say he is someone who is determined that his intellect, his heart, and will shall remain on their knees continually, and only from this attitude think and feel and act. And we could put all these thoughts together. And basically what it is, a true Calvinist is someone who goes on his knees and says, "Dear Lord, I am who I am because of grace, because of what you have done in my life. And I depend on your faithfulness alone." That's what we want to be considering this afternoon as we look at this chapter of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, surely God is faithful. And he speaks of that quite a bit, actually, in these letters that he wrote to the church of Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation, He will provide a way out." Without the Lord, we would have to admit that we wouldn't have any blessing of any sort. There would be no more sunshine, nor would there be His care over us, nor would we know His salvation. And from the context of these very beautiful verses that we're looking at this afternoon, we notice that Paul is basically defending his ministry. He's speaking of it in terms of God being his witness. Even as God is faithful, he says, God's word is true. He was appealing to the Lord as a witness of his integrity and of his motives. The word which they brought was not yes and no at the same time. It was yes. It was absolutely true and trustworthy because God is faithful and true. And so our text is a defense of Paul's ministry. We'd like to see it this afternoon under that theme, God's faithfulness to us. How do we know He's faithful? Well, there's three things that this passage does speak about. First of all, God is faithful because His word is true. Secondly, God is faithful because He establishes us in Christ. And thirdly, God is faithful because He has given us His Spirit. And so God is faithful because His word is true. And we see that in verses 18 and 19. "Our word to you," says Paul, "was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes." Now, if we look at the context, Paul here is talking about his travel plans and why he did not come to the Corinthians when he had hoped to. And his point is that he was as dependable as the gospel that he and his associates preached. Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, another name for Silas, were ministers of God's word. Their message was not a contradiction. It was not yes and no. It was yes. And that was the confidence that Paul had. He could enter into the pulpit, as it were, and know that when he preached in Christ's name, the teaching he gave could no more be overthrown than God Himself. Just as God is faithful, so His word is faithful. And that's a real comfort to us, congregation. It's Satan's desire to have us doubt God's word. Whenever there's sickness or heartache that we go through, he wants us to doubt and not depend on the word to help us. He would have us think that God is unfaithful or that God is some kind of an ogre. Or the same can be said for our struggles against sin and temptation. We saw in the Canons of Dort, it mentions how in this life we have to contend with various doubts of the flesh. There are times when we do not always experience full assurance. And so our own weakness, our flesh, can be a stumbling block. We fail to trust God's word. In our sinfulness, we're like Eve in the book of Genesis. Ever since she was seduced by the serpent, people have twisted God's word. And yet his word is honest and direct, just as he is. He wishes to communicate with us. And if we know that word, if we depend on it, if we trust in it, it is completely reliable. He gives us warnings and threats to correct our sinfulness, but he furthermore fulfills his promises to us. And so consider the reliability of the Lord and his word to you in all times. God cannot lie. He is true. His word is trustworthy. And so the message, therefore, was not yes and no, Paul says, because Jesus Christ isn't a contradiction. He's not both yes and no, but the preaching of him and the person of Jesus Christ is yes. He himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He is also the personification of God's truth. Hebrews 13, verse 8 summarizes who Christ is in a very concise way. You remember how it puts it there. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And consider also this reference that Paul has to him as the Son of God and Jesus Christ. You know, we use those words so easily in our speech, in our prayers, that sometimes we don't even think about what we're saying. We can mindlessly mumble these words with no thought to their significance about who we're talking about. But we're using the name of Jesus, the Son of God, who's always been and always will be. But he's not only the only begotten Son. The name Jesus Christ is very important. That name Christ is not a simple add-on, like a last name. Christ is a title. It describes his office. He is the anointed. He is the Christ, the Messiah. When he came, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he has been appointed as our prophet, priest, and king. How assuring that is to know that he still is our prophet, priest, and king. He's set apart, and he's been proclaimed to us. That's how reassuring God's word is to us. The theme of his word throughout is that Jesus Christ is not yes and no, but yes. He's the true, complete Savior. He's the most remarkable man who ever lived because he is the Son of God. And he's been preached among you too. The ground of your assurance is him. You're complete in him. A sermon that you hear is not complete unless Jesus Christ is proclaimed to you. Otherwise, it's just empty speech. But when the Son of God is proclaimed, he is as real as the words that you hear from Sunday to Sunday. And that's what true Calvinism is. It's admitting that we are absolutely dependent on his word with a complete resignation of our wills. We live completely by grace. That's why Paul prayed in another place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He said, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Or you think of what he prayed to the or for the Ephesian church, as he has those words written in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family of God is named in heaven and on earth, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. If that's not what Calvinism is, then it's repugnant. For unless we depend on the Lord, we quickly become joyless and unstable and fruitless. And that assurance comes with an incredible fullness, as we see also in verse 20. As it says there, for the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Amen is that common universal word. It's from the Hebrew. The Hebrews were the first ones to speak this word. It was then transliterated into the Greek, and then later on into Latin. And it's still used today in the English and in all kinds of different languages. And basically that word is identical to saying faithful, or that which is sure, or truly. And so Paul is saying God's promises to us in Christ are like that. They are absolutely sure, so that we can say yes and amen to the glory of God. How about you, congregation? Is that something that you can say? I don't just mean saying it after prayer or after hearing the end of a sermon where we use that word. I mean, can we as believers say amen to the promises of God in Christ? Well, you know that you can, because God's word is true. God's word is reliable. Christ is true, as Paul says in this passage, and all that has been promised to us in Christ is true. We know that God is faithful to us because He's given us His Word. He's given us Christ. He's true to His Word, and He's glorified over the whole world today, as the church says yes and amen to God's promises. Remember what we read some time ago in Article 10 on the perseverance of the saints, the fifth head. It says, if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that victory will be theirs, and that reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people the most miserable. And isn't that true? If we're left on our own, if we were left in our misery, we would be the most hopeless. But that's not the case, because all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And what a blessing that is. How truly God is faithful toward us. And He's faithful, secondly, as we see in our text, because He establishes us in Christ. That's what verse 21 says. This is another important comfort that we read, or that we need to consider in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and as well as in other parts of the 5 points of Calvinism. If you've ever been in a track and field event, you know how that starts. Children, that's something that you perhaps have been in. Maybe you're training for it right now. When you race, you get on your mark. You wait for the signal to start, and then you go. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't get us to run the Christian race by having us run on our own. He doesn't fire off a pistol and say, now it's up to you. No, He preserves us. We're established in Him. That means we're made sure in Him. He strengthens us and He sustains the fellowship that we have in Christ. We must abide in Him. And we must realize that we're established in Christ, past tense. You don't get there on your own. You get there by being in the Lord. Paul also uses this word here, anointed. It's the word krio, and it's corresponding to the title of Christ Himself, the name of Christ, which means anointed. Jesus is the anointed one, and we have been anointed by God through Him. Now, what's the significance of all of this? Well, it means that we are, as a whole body of Christ, anointed into Him. We are appointed to the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And it reminds us of what the prophet Joel said. The anointing came upon the church without discrimination, both daughters as well as sons, both young men and old men, both Gentiles and Jews. We all partake in the offices that at one time were only given to specific people, specific men. For example, only the Levites were the priests. And now we share in that anointing of Christ. It does not matter what our social status is, whether we're high or low. There's neither Jew nor Greek, as God's word says. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have that great union in Him. Jesus Christ is God's everlasting yes. Now consider what that means. Yes, He wants you to know of His love. He wants you to believe it when He says, I love you just as I love my Son. And that's something you can count on. His love doesn't turn off and on like you might turn a tap off and on. His love, when He says to you, come unto me, He means that personally, that you are to come just as you are. He doesn't say, yes, you may come, but no, you don't come. Not at all. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And He is an eternal yes in our lives. Now consider what that means in this coming week. When you fail and when you sin, God doesn't say, yes, you are my child before you sinned, but now that you sinned, you're not my child. God is not yes and no. He is always yes. He calls us to greater holiness, but He calls us to depend upon Him. He is faithful to us. We have been anointed by Him. We are the new covenant priesthood in Him. Being a priest involves directly coming to the Lord in prayer and seeking that atonement which He has provided for us in Christ. Everyone who is in Christ is anointed in Christ. And you can count on this. Now, a true Calvinist doesn't take that for granted. Grace always makes him humble. Makes him grateful. J.I. Packer put it, the Calvinist is the Christian who confesses before men in his theology just what he believes in his heart before God when he's in prayer. It's something that's warm within his own heart. It leads to devotion to the Lord. We have hearts that are thankful, and that leads to prayers and to thanksgiving. We never take His grace for granted. Today, tomorrow, and this week, once again, we must depend on the Lord's help to remain firm in Christ. You can't minimize the privileges that we have received in Him. But consider tonight and throughout the week how richly blessed we are to be established in Christ. He has definitely shown his faithfulness to us in doing that for us. And that leads us to what we see thirdly within this passage. We know that God is faithful because he's given us his Spirit. Verse 22 finishes that thought of verse 21. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, we've spoken of this before regarding a seal. Seals come from the business world. They were not only used in ancient times. A seal was an impression that is still used today. And in ancient times, a seal was an impression made on wax by a special instrument to indicate ownership of a document. And they are still used that way today on legal documents. They authenticate something. And by analogy, what this is saying to us is that the Lord, in his faithfulness, has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And he does that for at least two reasons. He does this to confirm that we're his. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is a seal of ownership. We don't belong to ourselves. No, we belong to the Lord. The guarantee in Paul's day was a deposit or a down payment in pledge of a full payment. In modern Greek, this word is also used of an engagement ring, which retains the idea of a guarantee or a pledge of something greater that is yet to come. And so with this seal, no one can contest the truth. But the seal is also there to protect us. That's what a seal does. We've used that analogy before of Tupperware. You know how Tupperware is something that seals completely the contents that are within it? And so in the same way, God is committed to us. He seals us. It's true that we may grieve the Spirit with our sin. We may bring God's disfavor. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Spirit from us completely. He assures us of his grace with his seal. And of course, we have that other picture from the business world in verse 22, the word guarantee, money, which in purchase is given as a pledge or a down payment. And the full amounts, of course, will come later on. We know that today, if you buy a house, you put money down, you put a down payment on it. And when you put that down payment on a house, it legally is yours. But what do we do to pay the Lord? He's made the down payment. How do we make that up? Well, that's not in the picture here at all. There's no scraping together all the money that we have in order to be saved. In fact, we can't even make that payment. Rather, God has paid the deposit. He has made full payment for us by sending his Son. Though we're weak and despised and nobodies, he makes us his own. And he does that through his Holy Spirit. As the Father sent the Son into the world to pay for our sin, his Spirit has been given as a deposit, as a proof of ownership that we truly belong to God. God is in us. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's a guarantee of what is to come and of that glory that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Well, you notice that Paul says he has come in our hearts. And the word here for heart has the idea also of our whole person, our whole being. It implies that the Spirit lives in us. But he doesn't just live in us. He continues to supply us with all that we need for our souls. And he'll give us totally renewed bodies. And through the Holy Spirit, God conveys to us the awareness that He is our Father and we're His children. He's the Spirit of adoption, whereby we can say, as Paul says elsewhere, Abba, Father. Only through the Holy Spirit do we have that awareness and confidence. And truly, that's a blessing. One that we can never overlook or ignore. God is faithful because He has given us His Word. He's faithful because He has established us in Christ. He's faithful because He's given us His Holy Spirit. That's what a Calvinist knows very well. And he knows the seal of ownership and the guarantee. Now, of course, you know that doesn't mean that we're without our responsibilities. It doesn't make us the frozen chosen. A true Calvinist knows that he is called to live a holy life. And how do we know that? How do we know that he's called to live a holy life? Well, just consider the 5 points that we've looked at. All 5 of them speak about how there is that need to have a holy life. We see it in total depravity. If we enter into a relationship with the Lord, something needs to change. We're sinful. We're born in our sin. Hebrews chapter 12 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is what we see in election. The point is made very clearly in Ephesians 1, which is Paul's encomium of election. We didn't even look at that passage, but it certainly does speak very clearly of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before Him in love. It comes out in the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. The connection between grace and holiness is very easy to see. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God." Or Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed." Why did He do that? That we would be purified. And His own special people, zealous for good works. And then there's irresistible grace. The fourth point. Paul reminded Timothy that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of His purpose and grace. And it's also seen, this holy life, in the perseverance of the saints. God is the one who does the work. But persevering grace is such that it is active in our lives. Which is why he could say to the Philippian church in chapter 1, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Sinclair Ferguson once said, "The goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. And the mode of theology is repentance." The goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. And the mode of theology is repentance. You see how warm Calvinism is. And that also applies even to our understanding of evangelism. Our whole approach to evangelism is that we depend entirely on the Lord for success. You know, we bring God's word to people who do not even know Him. And we can't change them. It's only the Holy Spirit who can do that. The important thing for us is to be faithful to the task of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. It doesn't depend on us saying the right words or using the most effective technique. It's the Lord. The Lord does the work. We are who we are because of God's faithfulness and nothing that we have done. That's what it means to be a Calvinist at heart. It's like the English reformer John Bradford when he saw a drunk man in the gutter. He said, "There before the grace of God lies John Bradford." That's spoken like a true Calvinist. We have to say that too whenever we look at this world and we see the depravity that's in there. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would be stuck in prostitution. If it wasn't for grace, we would be jihadists. We would be joining ISIS in Iraq and Syria. If it wasn't for grace, we would be like Hitler or worse. If it wasn't for grace, we would be stuck in a life of immorality. But God is merciful. He changes our hearts. Can you say those things today? Can you see how warm and devotional all this is? This is Calvinism to the very core. And it's no wonder that Thomas Chrisom wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness." God the Father was true. He had also found Christ to be faithful. He'd read the promises of God in His Word about the Messiah who would come, and he found that God always kept His promises. And then all through his Christian life, God had helped him to stand firm by giving him the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the anointed one, the sealing one, and the guaranteeing one, who is the deposit for what glories are to come. In congregation, we can confess that together as well. So we sing that now, this afternoon. He is faithful to us. Amen.